Roberts has earned the nation's confidence, and I'm pleased to announce that I will nominate him to serve as the 17th Chief Justice of the Supreme Court.
President George W. Bush making a huge announcement, one that was unexpected. At the death of William Rehnquist, Roberts, who had been up for Associate Justice on the Supreme Court, that nomination withdrawn and resubmitted as the nomination for the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. We're going to be talking about the U.S. Supreme Court and what lies ahead here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Lanier Swan will be our guest from Concerned Women for America. Then, to round off this first hour of the program, coming to you live this Tuesday, the 6th of September, Greg Kokel will join us to talk about private interpretation of Scripture. Well, Peter tells us that no Scripture, no, not one line, not one syllable, not one word of Scripture is subject to private interpretation. So how is it we find it so common among Christians for them to say things like, well, the Holy Spirit gave me this verse. And they read the verse, and then they tell you what it means to them and to them alone. And it doesn't seem to bear a lot of resemblance to what the verse actually says in context. Greg will join us in just a few minutes to talk about that. That'll take us into the second hour. In the second hour of the program, Dr. David Prentice from the Family Research Council will join us, and Dr. Kevin Voss. We're going to discuss a new study on embryonic stem cells and mutations that you might have found, near the back of the paper recently. At the 4:30 mark, a bill in the Missouri legislature that would forbid transporting a minor across state lines to have an abortion. We're going to talk more about that with Missouri State Representative Jane Cunningham. Then a little bit later in that second hour, we'll begin a sermon review here on this Tuesday. Pastor Matt Harrison, a regular guest and executive director of LCMS World Relief, was in Baton Rouge, I believe, yesterday, and he was preaching. And we have that sermon, and we'll have a review of that sermon coming up near the end of the second hour of Issues Etc. And then in the third hour, rounding off today's conversation, we're going to talk about the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina. We'll be talking with Pastor Brad Drew of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Metairie, Louisiana. And that'll round off today's conversation. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Lanier Swan is a regular guest. She's Director of Government Relations for Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C. Lanier, welcome.
Thanks so much, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well, and you?
Good, thank you.
Well, this is going to be busy for everybody. Let's begin by reviewing the legacy of the late Chief Justice William Rehnquist.
You know, I think that's a great topic and one that really pays respect to a man who deserves a great deal of it. I was standing in line today to view his body lying in state in the Supreme Court, and journalists were milling around and asking folks that very question. And I really do think that the legacy the Chief Justice leaves behind is one that I hope we can keep up, and that's one that really values the black and white textual nature of the Constitution. He was somebody who we really considered a strict constructionalist and an originalist, and really respected the law the way it was written. He was one of those that most certainly never sought to legislate from the bench, and somebody for whom I think all Americans have a great deal of respect.
Was it unexpected for you to hear the president withdraw the nomination of Judge Roberts for the associate's position on the Supreme Court and reappoint him for the Chief Justice position?
Well, you know, and a lot of this is my own personal opinion. I don't have any confirmation of it. But this was something that didn't strike me too much, in that the president only waited about 24 hours before he made his decision, which means he had been thinking about this prior. You know, he's not one to rush to a decision. And, you know, John Roberts is a man who clerked for Rehnquist. He actually was a pallbearer today as they carried the Chief Justice's casket up the Supreme Court steps. This is a man who really, in every sense of the word, can follow in the footsteps of Mr. Rehnquist, not only because he agrees with the nature in which he values and respects the Constitution, but he also knew the man personally. And I just think that it couldn't be a better fit in a lot of ways.
So what is next in the process?
Well, what's next in the process is first to be sure the hearings are actually beginning on Monday. You know, they've postponed it to Thursday, and then they today said Monday, and there's no telling what else could come. So Right now, all of us who have been heavily involved in getting ready for the hearings are trying to rearrange our agenda and get things scheduled and set down in stone for next week. And then at noon on Monday, the hearings will begin, and they're expected to go through Thursday evening. And I think we're really going to learn a lot about Mr. Roberts, and we're really going to learn a lot about the process of confirmation as a whole, because the process of confirming a Chief Justice is something that is very, very rare, and I think it's going to be an incredible opportunity for the American public to play a role in the makeup of our court, because judges are appointed for life, but that doesn't mean that the American grassroots are left out of the democratic nature of the process. Yes, go ahead.
Well, is it going to make it more difficult for John Roberts to get approved by the Senate now that he's up for really the guy who's in charge of the judicial branch of the government?
Well, I do think that the situation will probably be a little bit more volatile, both in and outside the walls of the hearing room. But I do still believe, and this is based on pre-existing opinions of the judge before he was nominated to the Chief Justice spot, of members of both sides of the aisle. Even Senator Dorgan, for example, said that he really believes that Judge Roberts will be confirmed, and confirmed handily was his exact wording. And I'm hoping that despite the antics that may occur in and outside of the hearing room, we will see this judge confirmed when the president asks, and that is before the beginning of the Supreme Court term, October the 3rd.
Who would you expect then? I know this is asking for a bit of prognostication in an age where nothing can be predicted any longer, but who would you expect then to be nominated, who would be on the short list for in the president's mind for Sandra Day O'Connor's position then again as Associate Justice?
Well, and this is just my opinion, because I feel like speculation is so difficult at this point, and I also really feel like this is the president's prerogative, and I would never presume to put decisions, at his desk. But if I were a member of the administration staff and was mulling things over, I definitely would return to the original shortlist, the one from which they picked Judge Roberts. I was making jokes today that it's kind of like picking the first runner-up at a Miss America pageant, because the original winner was unable to fulfill his duty, and therefore the crown is passed to the first runner-up. So I would hope that the president would go back to the list he used before, and he would look at the men and women he was considering then and reconsider them in the same light as, a month or two ago, because we had some pretty amazing names on that list to begin with, in terms of the list we were speculating over. Judge Luttick, Judge Garza, all the women, Priscilla Owen and Janice Rogers Brown. So we're really optimistic about the candidates that the president is hopefully reviewing once more.
There's a commentary / editorial in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch by Senator Dick Durbin of Illinois, and the title is "The Stakes Could Not Be Higher." He raises a question in a very subtle way about the civil rights positions of John Roberts. What do you know about this?
Well, I don't know quite as much as some other of my colleagues, but I certainly see Judge Roberts as a very fair, a fair-minded individual, somebody who respects the equal justice under the law for all men and women. And I know there have been different speculations and concerns, but I really do think this is a man of great fairness.
All right, what difference will it make now that there are two vacancies on the U.S. Supreme Court, the future of issues, especially the life issues like Roe v. Wade? Are we looking at an opportunity, or no matter who the president gets in, is it pretty much a wash and we end up with the same kind of makeup regarding the life issue?
Right. Well, we're still looking deeply into the legacy left behind by Judge Rehnquist, and of course the vacancy he leaves being that he was the last sitting dissenter on Roe v. Wade. And so we all, of course, knew exactly where he stood on that issue. And the court, however, even if the president were to put two justices, meaning if Roberts were confirmed and then whomever is confirmed for the O'Connor vacancy, even if they were both pro-life, even if they were both in opposition to Roe v. Wade, the court would still be at 6-3. So it would not be a 5-4. Now, it is, of course, 5-4 on the partial birth abortion issue. So there is a lot to be said in nominating someone who does understand the significance of the life issue under the realm of the Constitution, in that even those who are against abortion, I'm sorry, pro-abortion, even those who are quote-unquote pro-choice, many people do understand that the Roe v. Wade decision was a direct slap in the face of our Constitution, in that it's not up to the federal branch to be telling states what to do on that subject.
Now that John Roberts faces nomination hearings for Chief Justice, if he is made Chief Justice, how is that position different than the position he had been nominated for Associate Justice?
Well, obviously, he would be ahead, the head of the entire court. He would be obviously the key decision maker on those issues. And so being that we do see Judge Roberts as a person who is such a man of integrity, such a man who would never seek to make the law, rather he would seek to interpret it, we really hope that his hand being the heaviest hand of rule over the Supreme Court will be one that will really be a significant move in the right direction for our legislative branch.
Justice O'Connor has announced that she will stay on the court until someone else is nominated and approved. Kind of, I'll keep the seat warm. What does that mean for October when the court session begins again?
Well, we were actually just discussing that this morning among our staff, and, the most significant aspect of her remaining on the court past the beginning of their session is that, it's so disrespectful to her if the Senate, plays politics and really hems and haws over the next nominee, because she has served her time, she has done her duty, she has served this country and our courts, and she just wants to go home and take care of her husband. And I really feel that we owe that to her, to allow her to be able to officially retire and officially step down in her capacity as a justice. And then second of all, it does, put a little bit of a wrench in the cases she may be presiding over, in that, who knows when she would be leaving in the midst of one of those cases. And so it makes the most sense, first for the efficiency of the court and second for the respect of her personal life, to go ahead and have not only Judge Roberts confirmed, but the next nominee confirmed by October 3rd. And while it sounds like a very lofty goal, I do think it's possible.
You think that they could fill those two vacancies by October?
There has been a lot of discussion over whether or not we'll be dealing with concurrent hearings in the next few weeks, and it is most certainly a possibility. And I do think that it's possible. If the United States Senate, if the United States Judiciary Committee members, if they can put politics aside and really focus on a fair process, then I think that we could see both nominees confirmed by October the 3rd.
So when do you expect the president? I mean, first, the president's got to make an announcement.
Exactly. And I do think that could come any day. You saw that he did make his nomination of Judge Roberts fairly quickly. He did take a lot of time to review and sought out the counsel of many, many people that he considers mentors and allies. But he also nominated fairly quickly. And we're hoping that to be the same case in this situation.
I have heard, Lanier, several times today from various sources that Chief Justice William Rehnquist's term, and it was a long term on the Supreme Court, and especially his time as Chief Justice,
mm-hmm.
will go down in history as one of the most significant Chief Justiceships in America. Why are they saying that?
I absolutely believe that's true, but I also believe it might have been true for any of the justices that sat as the chief over this term in light of the cases that we have seen come through the court. You look at, obviously, Roe v. Wade, Doe v. Bolton, Lawrence v. Texas, some of these, enormous decisions that have come down under his leadership. And whether or not, you don't want to speculate as to who's to blame and which, issue went which way, but these have been some incredible issues that have moved through our court, and he, of course, was overseeing it all. So I think that you can definitely say that his chief justiceship has been among the most significant.
If confirmed, John Roberts will be following a man 30 years his senior. He's young. He's 50. That not only means a long term, but I think it makes him the youngest on the court, and he's going to be everybody's boss, too.
Absolutely, but you know what? I think it's also a good thing. It means, hopefully, a long tenure, and I think that's something that will add a lot of stability to the court. Yes, he's young, but he's brilliant. He's such a disciplined worker. You look at the honors he graduated with, both in undergrad and from law school. And this is a man who really, really can put his nose to the grindstone. And I think that that's something that we really need in our Chief Justice.
What do you hear from the opposition so far, not only on Roberts, but on the prospective next, the next nominee that should be coming soon?
Well, obviously, it's no surprise, the opposition rhetoric that's floating around. I think some of the quote-unquote women's rights organizations had said that the new vacancy left by Judge Roberts being nominated the Chief Justice spot means double jeopardy for women's rights. I think a lot of the opposition groups are running around like Chicken Little, where the sky is falling, which is, you know, couldn't be farther from the truth. And, you know, it just, I feel in all honesty that with the opposition groups, they already have their talking points set, and they just want to try to fit in to any of their opposition the name of the nominees. You know, it's kind of a fill-in-the-blank situation. They've already decided they're going to oppose whomever President Bush nominates simply because they know that that man or that woman will fit into the values mold of the president. And, you know, it's a frightening thing to the other side.
And then finally, Lanier, I see a in the paper as of this weekend, Monday's paper, probably more than a dozen pictures and names of possible candidates that could come up and be the next nominee from President George W. Bush for Associate Justice of the Supreme Court. If you were, I know you said you wouldn't want to, but if you were advising him, who would you advise him to name?
Well, I think the first thing I would remind the president, if we were, of course, having tea in the Oval Office, is that, you know, there's no such thing as a quota in the courts. You know, he doesn't have to play the conservative card and the moderate card and the liberal card. He doesn't, you know, the minority question, the women question. You know, what matters, you know, what matters is not his name. What matters is not his background. What matters is whether or not he respects the Constitution as it is written. And I would just remind him of the promise he made on his campaign to nominate a justice in the same vein as a Scalia or a Thomas. And I would just let him know that that is exactly what the American public is looking for. We're looking for him to once again fulfill his promise, just as he did when he nominated Judge Roberts. And we're hopefully optimistic, and we do have a lot of confidence in our president because he is a man of his word, and his word on this issue is that he will nominate someone with a great deal of integrity.
CWFA.org is the website address for Concerned Women for America, CWFA.org. Lanier Swann, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks so much, Todd. God bless you.
Lanier is Director of Government Relations for Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is a study in history. In fact, I would call it kind of a pinpoint study in history, pinpointing one document and how this document, called Manuscript Found from the pen of a man named Solomon Spaulding, through various hands and over the course of several years, became what we know as the Book of Mormon. The book is called Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? The Spaulding Enigma. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. It is a fascinating read. If you like history, if you like mystery, it's the book for you. Very well documented, and also with all sorts of primary historical resources right there for you to find in the book, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon. It's $16.99 plus shipping and handling. Find it at our website, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. They'll be taking your calls here for the next 90 minutes today, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? Greg Kokel is a regular guest. He joins us for the remainder of the hour to talk about, well, so many people's private interpretation of Scripture. Have you ever heard anyone say, the Holy Spirit gave me a verse? God just gave me this verse. They read the verse. They tell you what it means to them. And you look at the verse and you think, it doesn't seem to be what the verse actually says. But they're convinced. Is this how we study Scripture? Greg Kokel is our guest. He's founder and president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. He is co-author of the book, Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and he's author of an article on the private interpretation of Scripture in the latest issue of the Solid Ground newsletter. Greg, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Todd. Good to talk to you again.
I once had a listener who called in. I don't remember what we were talking about, all right? We were talking about choosing of careers or vocations or something like that.
Uh-huh.
She called in and she told me that, and maybe I've told you this story before, I don't know if I have. She told me that her husband decided to become a barber, and this is how it happened. They sat down together, they prayed, they opened the Bible, just let the Bible kind of flop open, you know, the way the leather-bound Bibles will do if you just drop them on the table.
Uh-huh.
Eyes closed, finger out, put it down. It said something about a razor and cutting hair. Boom. That was a word of God from them, directly from God, for him to become a barber.
It sounds like Samson there.
Is that Samson? I think it had something to do with Samson. I don't know.
You know, it's so funny. I've had, you know, I hear so many stories like this. You know, you wonder why. It's a good thing that they didn't put their finger on the part where he destroyed the temple, you know, because then he'd have to become a demolition man or something like that. I mean, this is what I call silly putty Bible study. You know, when I was a kid, we didn't have all the fancy DVD players and video games and cell phones like the kids have now. We just had simpler delights. And one of them was this malleable goo that could be pulled or twisted or distorted into any shape imaginable. It's called silly putty. And that's the way a lot of people approach their Bibles, Todd. They use it's just add the spirit and the Bible becomes putty in their hands, and they can mold it into anything, almost anything at all that they want. Obviously, there wasn't intended by the original author there in the book of Judges a message to the friends, to the people that you were just talking about, to become a barber. Rather, what you see here is this habit that Christians have of finding verses that were originally meant to deal with something entirely different. Lift them completely out of context, and then under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the words magically change their meanings. They don't mean what was meant in the original sense. I mean, they still mean that, but that's a different story. Now you have a new message where the meanings of the words have been changed so that there is a private message that's being communicated by the Holy Spirit as he changes magically the meanings of the words in that passage to give a private message to the people who are reading. And this is done so often, Todd, it is a standard part of people's quiet times. They have a quiet time to get closer to God, and one of the ways they feel that closeness is accomplished is through reading their Bible in a particular way, reading it so that God can give personal messages to them. And, I mean, I got all kinds of stories about this. There was a lady once told me in her church, here in the Southern California area, Simi Valley in particular, there was a woman who was in an adulterous relationship with another man, and she was praying for guidance from God from her scriptures as to what to do with the Bible, what to do with the relationship, and she was paging through her Bible, you know, playing Bible roulette like this friend of yours was.
We've only got about 10 seconds before our break.
Okay, and she found the verse that was guidance from God, and the verse was, "Put on the new man," which she did. So there you go. I mean, this is more bizarre stuff of the same kind.
So she put off the old man, the old husband, and put on the new man. Greg Kokel is our guest, founder and president of Stand to Reason. When we come back, more with him on the private interpretation of Scripture.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It's safe to say that all the claims of Mormonism depend on the Book of Mormon, and in particular, Joseph Smith's claims about the origins of the Book of Mormon. If Joseph Smith's claims about the Book of Mormon are false, then Mormonism is false. So who really wrote the Book of Mormon? Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September answers that question. To order Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, contact Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Mention Issues, Etc. 1-800-325-3040. Or go online to our website, issuesetc.org, and there you'll find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon. This book is a fascinating study in the real history of Mormonism. Issuesetc.org.
Establish a church as quickly as possible and turn it over to local Christians. This Global Minute lets you hear the strategy behind short-cycle church planting. In an area where there are few or no known Christians, it's tough explaining to people about the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Yet, God is using Avant Ministries to train church planting teams to start new churches in 3 years or less. It's not an easy goal, but a team of people who are praying for Christ's guidance and using their different skills may accomplish the task. The method begins with finding a key person or related group of people who are open to learning about Christ. Avant used to be known as the Gospel Missionary Union, but changed their name to reflect the new strategy underway in places that include Europe and Central Asia. Pray for Avant missionaries and local Christians to effectively share Christ. Learn how you can use your skills. Visit Avant at avantministries.org, avantministries.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I once heard Chief Justice Rehnquist share a personal story. After a workout at an athletic club, a locker room attendant handed him a towel, and as he walked away, he heard the attendant say to another attendant, "That's the Chief Justice. He was on TV yesterday." Being on TV, the claim to fame. As the nation honors this distinguished servant, let's pray that we deepen our respect for the rule of law and pay less attention to the shallow things of life. The lootings in New Orleans demonstrate the chaos that comes when there is no respect for the law. Can anyone stand in awe of God, the judge, and then turn around, hurt and harm others, and disrespect the rule of law? A hymn says, "Trust not in rulers. They are but mortal. Earthborn they are and soon decay. Vain are their counsels at life's last portal when the dark grave engulfs its prey. Since mortals can no help afford, place all your trust in Christ our Lord." I suspect such reverence for God inspired the Chief Justice's love of the law. He was in the habit of regular worship, of bowing before his God and Savior. Today we are thankful for the blessings of the law that God bestowed on us through the late Chief Justice. Thank you for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
He's probably not a very familiar name to you, but he's an important and historic Old Testament figure. His name is Jehoiada. We talked about him earlier today on our Bible study program in the context of 2 Kings chapters 10 and 11. If you missed it, tune in tonight. Our conversation with Pastor Kurt Taylor replays at 7:05 this evening.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Greg Kokel is our guest. We're talking about the all-too-popular private interpretation of Scripture. Before the break, you were describing a situation. I had a situation that I talked about as well, Greg. This idea that somehow we can just pull out a verse of context and, absent of any concern about its original intent, read it into our lives in some sort of personal and private way. You say that this reading of Scripture is really deeply relativistic. What do you mean?
Well, relativism is the idea that you have an objective state of affairs, maybe an objective sentence or claim or something written, and it turns out, because there are two different people involved reading it, that it could mean entirely different things to different people. In other words, the meaning isn't based on the objective reading itself. The reading is relative to the individual subject, and therefore, where one person might say this passage or this writing is true for me in this way, but not for you in this way, that's basically a relativistic point of view, true for me, but not for you. And so when people go to the passage, for example, if a woman's praying for her salvation of her family, and she reads in Acts chapter 16 about the Philippian jailer who asks Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your old house, and you will be saved," and then adds, "you and your whole household." Well, this "you and your household" jumps out at her because she's been praying about her household to be saved, and fancies the Lord has given her the promise that her family would be saved. And she might even write the date down in the margin there, and now she's claiming the promise God has given her. Now, I look at the same passage, and I couldn't claim that promise for me, because she'd point out, well, that's not your promise unless the Holy Spirit gave you that verse. That is, there's not an objective meaning that applies the same to both of us as Christians. Rather, there is a subjective, relativistic meaning that applies to her that doesn't apply to me unless the same kind of magic is being done by the Holy Spirit in my case. That's relativism, Todd. That's the spirit of the age that has deeply influenced the way many Christians read their Bibles.
Our call-in number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Kathy calls from St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have an extended family member who did the very thing that you were talking about. She found a scripture about an adulterous situation, and she did try to pursue that. Now, the person that she was interested was in a church, and he was a music minister, and so anyway, I think he didn't realize what he was getting it into, and then he got out of that circumstance. So they never did do anything like that. But she was also looking not just to Scripture, but she also told me about she had 12 miracles, and there was some sort of significance with them being 12. And this is a person who's supposedly a Christian who goes to church every Sunday this type of thing. And, where's the history in this?
All right, thank you, Kathy.
Kathy, even pastors do this kind of thing from the pulpit. Now, they don't go as extreme as your friend did, but they put the whole practice, the methodology, into motion. And then people then apply a faulty methodology that the pastor shouldn't even be using, and they apply it in their personal life, and we shouldn't be surprised that they come up with bizarre ideas. I mean, if somebody's in an adulterous relationship and is looking for a word from the Lord, they should start in Exodus 20, for goodness sake, you know, the Ten Commandments. That's their verse. And it's interesting, Todd, when people say, well, God gave me this verse, that's an indication that the verse wasn't theirs to begin with. No, it was some circumstance of the Holy Spirit working in their life to give it brand new meaning. And here's the rule that I tell people all the time. And it's a strong statement, but it's true. And I have biblical justification in the piece that I wrote. And there is this, and the rule is this: there is no biblical justification for finding private, personal messages from Bible texts that were originally intended by God to mean something else. There is no teaching in the Bible that this is the right way to do it. There is no example in the Bible that this is the right way to do it. In the Bible, there are right and wrong ways of reading the text. The right way is in the context. The wrong way is any other way. This method, Todd, is just simply superstition. When I say that, people kind of get their hackles up because they feel so strongly that the Holy Spirit has told them this. He has given them the liberty to use the Scripture this way. But my response is, give me a biblical argument. I give in the piece that I wrote in our newsletter this month, I give a biblical argument against it. And what people are going to have to do is they're going to have to deal with my biblical argument and show where I've gone awry, and then they're going to have to give me a biblical argument for their point of view if, in fact, this relativistic way of reading Scripture is actually the appropriate way.
Okay, I want you to lay out that biblical argument and do it by way of answering this question. You know, we're talking about putting a couple new people now onto the U.S. Supreme Court.
Right.
And, of course, the goal of somebody like me, I would say, I want someone who really concerns himself with the original intent of the Constitution.
Okay.
And, of course, a lot of people in the Christian audience are going to say, yeah, original intent. That's what we should be all about. If we don't take this, if we can see the fallacy of someone saying, with the U.S. Constitution, oh, the founders just gave this verse to me.
Right, right.
They just gave this clause to me, and now I have a new meaning they never intended. We see the fallacy of that. Why do Christians do this with the Bible?
It's a perfect illustration because Christians are so sensitive to the idea that the Constitution of the United States of America does not protect us if it can mean whatever the justice says it means. And by the same token, that the living document view of the Constitution is implied, ironically, all of the time by the very same Christians when it comes to the Bible. But the same principle applies. If the Scripture does not have an original intent, that is, the meaning that we're supposed to get from it, then there is nothing that protects us from the Scripture, and we are We are victimized by our own subjective whims from time to time as we read the scriptures, and we don't pay attention to the original meaning. When you look at the text, we see something entirely different being developed there in terms of a point of view. First of all, the scripture itself says that it is the written words of scripture that are inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired. In other words, all graphe, the writings are inspired. It is the writings that the Holy Spirit gave us, and we are to attend to the words themselves in the context that they were given. That's the first point. The second point is the Bible itself teaches that it's important to accurately understand these inspired words. In fact, when you look in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is having a discussion with a teacher of the law, and the teacher asks Jesus a question, and Jesus says, "What does the law say? What is written, essentially?" And the guy answers, and Jesus says, "You have answered correctly." In other words, from Jesus' perspective, the scripture had a specific determinate meaning, and you had to get it right. And that's why you had to go back to the inspired words. So there's two things in the scripture that are against this. Here's the third thing. The Bible teaches that private interpretations do not give us the accurate meaning. Now, this comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, and where Peter's talking about prophecy, and he says very directly, "No prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." In other words, Peter is saying there is a determinate meaning to the scripture, and that meaning comes from God. That meaning doesn't come from individual people who find different meanings in the same text.
And I think it should be pointed out there, Greg, that meaning comes from God through the text itself.
Exactly right.
Not through a zap that I get while I'm reading the text.
That's why he says no prophecy of scripture. He is talking, once again, about the words, the writings in the words, that the Bible itself says is the inspired thing. So it's the written words that are inspired. There are right and wrong answers to those, and we're to get the right one. The private interpretations don't yield the accurate meaning. Then we go to the fourth point, and that is that the Bible teaches we are to be diligent in study to get the accurate meaning. And this comes from also 2 Timothy, although there's a number of references here. And that is, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Paul tells Timothy here in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy that if we don't handle it accurately, that is a shameful thing. And fifth, the Bible teaches that once we get the right meaning, we are to guard it from being distorted, twisted, and maligned. And there's quite a number of passages that make this particular point. The last point that I make in the piece, by way of building my biblical argument, is not only does the Bible inveigh against this method with the five points that I just offered here, but on a negative note, in a sense, it never approves this subjective means of reading the Bible. It never encourages people to find their own meaning that the Holy Spirit gives them. It never encourages people to take verses out of context for their own privatized use. It's just not there. And if we have those five reasons against it, and the fact that the Holy Spirit never advances this point of view, there is absolutely no justification, Todd, for anybody doing this with the Bible.
Are we really talking here about maybe a basic confusion between what you've been describing here, verbal inspiration, mm-hmm. the actual words themselves as originally written, inspired by God himself, mm-hmm. and personal inspiration, where the reader of Scripture, rather than focusing on what the text says in its context, kind of says, "I'm inspired to interpret it."
Mm-hmm.
Is that what we're talking about here?
Well, yes, kind of. But I want to make this distinction. You know, the Roman Catholic Church claims that it's inspired to interpret. That's part of their authority claim. But it doesn't even go this far. When the Roman Catholic Church says it's inspired to interpret, it's trying to find the objective meaning. It doesn't play fast and loose in a relativistic way, coming up with different meanings for the same text for different circumstances, the way Christians do it. So, you know, we as Reformed Christians, you know, we're concerned about the way Rome has dealt with this, and they're actually more biblical or more consistent or at least more objective in the way they deal with this than others who are not finding their own inspiration, which is private and unique to them. That is, that you can read a verse and get your private interpretation. That's true for you, Todd, on this view. And they can read the same verse, get their own private interpretation. that's just as true for them, even though you have totally different meanings to them. And so this is why this is beyond the pale. It is wildly relativistic and really plays into the spirit of the age.
Someone's going to object and say, look, I can find cases in the New Testament where Old Testament passages seem to be lifted out of their immediate context and reapplied to a different situation. And I can find places where the New Testament does this very kind of thing, maybe a private interpretation of Old Testament passages.
Well, you have a point there, and although you, it's not entirely as you've just described it, and I know the objection because it comes up every single time that I speak on this issue. And what happens is you have, notice what I'm concerned with here. My objection is individuals reading a text and coming up with a privatized interpretation that's just for them. That is not the objective meaning of the passage, but rather just a special meaning just for them in those circumstances. Now, the authors of Scripture in the New Testament, the apostles, never do that. They never lift a verse out of context in order to give a privatized, personalized message to them. What they seem to be doing is finding meanings in Old Testament texts that are objective meanings intended by God originally, but are not obvious to us, at least now 2,000 to 3,000 to 4,000 years past the writing of those original Old Testament texts, but something that the writers then saw. Keep in mind that our rule in interpretation is that the meaning of a text is always based on the author's intent. Now, we have dual authors of Scripture. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have the men that are writing it. Sometimes we have what may be in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit has given a verse that it intends to have two distinct objective meanings. Maybe a meaning for that moment, and then a meaning that is applied somewhere down the line, maybe in a prophecy fulfillment or something like that. You know, John the Baptist, well, he was kind of Elijah, but there is an Elijah to come, something like that. So it's possible that could be the case, that the Holy Spirit inspired then the New Testament writers to see the dual meanings, where the original writers, say Hosea, didn't see the secondary meaning the New Testament writer did, and the Holy Spirit helped them to see that. It may be also that the New Testament writer is making a new use of an old passage. So it isn't so much what Hosea meant in the passage, but what did Matthew mean when he was invoking Hosea in that particular passage. In both cases, though, we have inspired writers that are giving us divine insight into a circumstance, and not a relativized meaning that's come up. One other possibility is that sometimes what the New Testament writers seem to do is they recognize a type or a pattern in the Old Testament that sees its fulfillment in the New Testament. And so, you know, Matthew there says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, that wasn't a fulfillment of a prophecy. That was a fulfillment of a type. So you have the same pattern being reasserted here. In the Old Testament, we see that with the Exodus, and now in the New Testament, you have Jesus as an infant going into Egypt and then coming back to the Promised Land. And so Matthew there isn't changing the meaning. He's just seeing the fulfillment of a type. Those are some of the possibilities, and I think there are probably a number of more of them in explaining those circumstances, but clearly what they're not doing is the kind of thing that people are doing in relativizing the text for their own privatized interpretation.
We're talking about the private interpretation of Scripture. Greg Kokel is our guest. He is founder and president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. You can check out their website by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Over on the left side, click links. Scroll down, you'll find a direct link to Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason. In about 15 minutes, we're going to be in the second hour of the program. We're going to be talking with Dr. David Prentice of the Family Research Council about a new study on embryonic stem cells and the mutations that seem to be popping up in the research. And Dr. Kevin Voss of the Concordia Bioethics Institute will also join us to talk about that as well. All right, someone's listening. They're going to say, look, Greg, this is the only way I've ever read Scripture. I go to Bible class, and we basically read a passage, and then we go around, and each person says what it means to them, and some people apply it to their family lives, and some people apply it to their business and their work, and some people apply it to this and that, and this is the only way I've ever been taught to read the Bible.
Well, sadly, that's all too true. This this way of reading the Bible is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. You never learn how to read the Bible like this in college or in seminary or whatever. There are no books that teach you to do this. This is something that is just simply modeled by so many Christians and Christian leaders that it's absorbed. Christians are socialized to do this, and you're absolutely right. You go to a Bible study, and somebody kicks out a verse, and the standard thing is, what does this mean to you? So everybody gets to come up with their own private understanding of it, and what's especially problematic is they're never corrected. They are not driven back to the context to ask, being asked to justify their interpretation from the words of the broader context, from the flow of thought in the passage. Instead, they're just given the nod, the smile, and people say, well, that's interesting. Anybody else got anything else, you know? Consequently, people never learn the Bible. All they learn is their, I think, misleading, spiritualized alternate interpretations, which aren't from God in the first place. So it's unfortunate that this happens so much. I think I know one of the reasons, though, Todd. One of the reasons is that it's a lot easier than doing what Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. I mean, it's a lot of work to go through and try to figure out the meaning and its context. Not only is it a lot easier, Todd, it just seems so much more personal. I mean, you can imagine how invigorating it is to people when they think, I can read my Bible during my quiet time. I don't need a Bible degree. I don't need a study material. I've got the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit just gives me the interpretations just for me in that given day. I get my marching order. I get my words from the Lord. I'm directly connected with God. And so because of this tremendous appeal, so many people are engaged in this. But it is absolutely debilitating the church because people are not learning what the Scripture says, what the Holy Spirit originally gave to the church.
So this is how we end up with essentially a higher virtue applied to this misinterpretation of Scripture. I think the technical term is eisegesis.
Yeah.
Reading one's own meaning into a verse rather than pulling the meaning out of the verse itself. But a higher virtue is attached to that than someone who sits down and says, all right, what does this sentence actually say? What does the grammar indicate? What is the definition of this word? That is all denigrated as kind of a wooden approach to Scripture,
it's
a spiritless approach.
In some cases, that it is characterized that way. I mean, some of the word faith movements, for example, make a distinction between sensate learning or knowledge and then revelational knowledge. And sensate is what you get when your senses pore over the text. You read the text and you're letting your fallen, as this is their characterization, your fallen fleshly mind come with the meaning. But the better way, of course, the deeper meaning is the revelation meaning, as you're letting the Holy Spirit give you new revelation through the old words. And to them, pardon me, to them that's what it means for the Bible to be, for the words of the Scripture to be living, you know, that they dance around on the page with all kinds of new meanings. Of course, this isn't what God intended at all. He gave the Scripture for us to read it and understand it and not to find hidden superstitious messages in the text. By the way, you notice that when people continually read this way, it's not surprising when people go off the deep end, as many groups have done, and this kind of thing. And I think this whole tendency is Gnostic, actually, the second century heresy of Gnosticism, which entailed getting private messages, a deeper gnosis or knowledge from the spiritual realm through that was just special for you. And I think this has influenced the church tremendously, and now they have this habit that is very much like that aspect of Gnosticism, and they think it's Christianity, but it's nothing but an element of a second century heresy.
You know, you mentioned that no one sits down and says, okay, this is how you do it.
Yeah.
You know, read the Bible passage, then kind of scan your mind, your life, and your experience and your feelings to see if it somehow in some way makes a connection someplace.
Yeah, you're not going to read it in a book or learn it in seminary. You might learn it from your buddy who's a Christian who's been doing it, but that's part of the problem, you know.
But I've noticed in reading, especially kind of the more popular Christian books out there, that this, as you say, is often modeled in the books themselves by the authors who will take passages completely out of their context, but sometimes just grab them because they contain a word that goes with something they want to say.
Yeah,
pop
yeah.
it down and say, here we go, another insight from God's Word.
Yeah, it's deeply frustrating to see that. And, you know, and this it's especially the case when you have a proliferation of very loose translations that you know, if you look hard enough, you can find a translation that kind of makes your point, even if it isn't the Bible point. And so this is a subspecies of this abuse of the Scripture that we see from pastors. And, you know, it just doesn't strike me as that hard, to be honest with you. I mean, it's a little more work, but, you know, reading the Bible's not that hard. You spend a little time. After all, it is God's Word. We shouldn't have to be, we don't have to be tricky about it. It's not, you know, it's not an overwhelming task. If we want the power in the Word, then we have to use the words the way the author himself intended. There's no actual power in the words, Todd. Some people think that's, oh, just throw the words out there and they've got all this power. That's an occultic view of language. It's only the Word of God that has power. That is the Word being used with the meanings that God himself intended. And when we use it with the meanings he intended, then God himself is the one who underwrites the promises and underwrites the power of the text. And if we are twisting or distorting the text in a way that God did not intend, there is no power for us.
You know, everything you've said here, Greg, seems to me, with only a minute here to respond, that you're basically making the assertion, revolutionary as it sounds nowadays in American Christianity, that there is an objective meaning to the Bible and that there are right and wrong interpretations.
Golly gee whiz, that's really profound, isn't it? That was... And I thought of that myself, you know. Yeah, this is easy stuff. I mean, it's just the base. If we just would quit trying to be so clever and just take the text at its face value and let God instruct us from the Word, then the power will be there. And sometimes we're too smart for our own good in some of these cases, and we try to get over spiritual and over clever instead of just following the instructions. All Scripture, all the writings are inspired, and if we attend to the writings and the meanings in the context of the sentences and paragraphs, then we have the Word of God that will transform our lives.
Greg Kokel, founder and president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and author of this article on the private interpretation of Scripture in the latest issue of the Solid Ground newsletter. You can call them at 1-800-2- Reason. That's 1-800, the number 2, Reason. Ask to receive Solid Ground. Greg, thanks for being our guest.
It's great talking with you, Todd. Thank you.
When we come back from this break, we've got hour 2 of Issues, Etc. straight ahead. We're going to have two guests to talk about this thing you may have read in the paper. You had to go to one of the back pages to find it, however, not surprising. A new study on embryonic stem cells having to do with their tendency to mutate. Now, this makes them not only useless for many of the things that researchers have promised they would be so useful for, but also makes them dangerous in a way that's hardly imaginable. We'll talk about that with Dr. David Prentice of the Family Research Council and Dr. Kevin Voss of the Concordia Bioethics Institute in the second hour. And then in hour 3, a number of guests, we will visit the subject of this Missouri law that would forbid transporting minors across state lines for abortion. That's coming up later.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.